Thank you, Jono. Well, first of all, church, it's probably most of you know is Joe's probably one of my best friends, and when this whole journey with Emily began, and he gave me a call, and we just both cried over the phone, and I cried like a little baby because I love my friend so much, and we've been praying for him so much, and I would ask him, how's the church? And he was saying, just incredible how God is using you guys to bless his family. And what a blessing it is. And I just want to say thank you, church, for loving and supporting my friend. I don't know how he finds all the energy in the midst of everything that's happening. One morning, I'm in the gym and somebody taps me. He's all sweaty and just gave me a bear hug, and it was Joe. And I said, what are you doing so early here? And they were just telling me, no, I'm just, just trying to, before I go to see Emily, just to do a bit of sweating out. And I said, man, I commend you for your time and everything what God has done. So, Joe, I admire you, bro. I'm privileged to present to you a friend. I consider him as a mentor. Mike and his wife, Betsy, have been serving the Lord for 40 years, plus roughly over that time, 43 years as missionaries with Word of Life. That's almost how old I am. I mean, that's literally my lifespan. And Mike and Betsy have just traveled to many different places around the world, just been a blessing. Yesterday we had our leadership conference. We had 17 different churches, and we also were blessed with Mark McCrindle. He's one of the leading researchers in Australia, and both M&M combination, Mike and Mark, did a phenomenal job, and all the leaders were just so blessed to be able to receive this quality teaching, information. It was just such a blessing, and it was just a joy just to have them. Mike wrote a book called Where Was God When? I think Mike, as he'll be preaching, he'll be sharing a little bit of his personal story. But that book is so significant because it's a question where many of us ask when we go through different trials and challenges, where is God when? And so what a privilege for us to have this morning, a friend, a mentor. Please welcome Mr. Mike Calhoun.
All right, how's that? It's a delight to be back here. I actually spoke here, I believe it was about 4 years ago, Joe? About 4 years ago when I was here for a conference, and I'm sure all of you remember that. I probably remember exactly what I said. I don't even remember that. But it's a delight to be here, and I'm sorry under the circumstances, and my heart goes out to you. And actually, I wanted to speak to that this morning a little bit, if it's all right. Martin said, the Lord has allowed my wife and I to go through some deep waters, and as a result of that, done some writing. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody understands. Just because one person suffers, it doesn't mean that you understand everyone else's suffering. All right, but with us, we are coming up on, just in a few days, celebrating the homegoing of our daughter. And so that is one of those things that we're praying will not be something you'll be doing. But you know what? Every one of us deal with suffering. And so we're going to look in the book of 1 Peter this morning together. And I'm not sure, Jonathan, if you guys just finished studying the book of 1 Peter together or not. Okay. You might have just done an in-depth study here. But we're going to look at this. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4 together. The book that I wrote with a friend of mine, and if you're interested in it, you can get it by going to my website, just my name, mikecalhoun.org. And it's just a very, very simple book in the sense that when you ask the question, where was God when? And in difficult times like what you are dealing with as a church, and one of the things I've heard is just how you've all rallied together. When you ask that question, where was God when? There are no easy answers. And unfortunately, we try to answer that question sometimes with easy answers. Even answers, Bible answers, like, well, all things work together for good. And that's a great answer, but not when you're sitting where Joe's sitting. Just trust God. And that's a great answer. But when you're in the middle of the storm, that's a tough answer. And I hope that if for some of you, you know, and I think because you've been walking through this storm, you understand it better than most people. Usually the people who don't understand what I'm saying are the ones who've never gone through any hardship. But when I wrote the book, they're really the only answers we found were in the attributes of God. Because the only answer is God. There is no other answer. You can't answer it with just little Bible phrases and Christian cliches. There is no answer like that. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, doesn't do that either. He answers it in a very interesting way, and I want us to look at that. The book of 1 Peter is interesting. It's in three sections, and I'm not going to try to expound all that, but just so you know, the first chapter, or 1 Peter's in three sections, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, deals with salvation. So he lays the first part of the book out dealing with salvation. Then he starts in chapter 2, verse 11, and he goes through chapter 3, verse 12, and he deals with the idea of submission. Because he's giving a good foundation. Before he ever deals with what we're going to deal with, he talks about salvation, because the foundation for all of this is our faith in Christ. It's our faith in God. And then he deals with the submission to authority, submission to God, and so on. And then beginning in chapter 3 and verse 13 and going through the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 11, he deals with suffering. And the real crucible of the suffering is in chapter 4. And he's the author. He's writing this right at the time of Nero in 64 AD, when Nero literally was decorating his gardens by putting Christians on poles and putting tar on them, and he was burning them alive, and that's how he was lighting his gardens. The suffering of Christians was more severe in Rome, and it was spanning all the way to Asia Minor. It's just interesting that he's talking here in a kind of a general way in the first part of the book, but then by the time he gets to chapter 4, he just talks about how it's even going to get more fierce. And it even refers to just the general reference of the reproach that the Christians are facing, not just that kind of persecution, but that. But it's interesting, even in the midst of this, that the major theme all the way through the book is grace. In every chapter, he mentions grace. Actually, if you look in chapter 4, where we're going to be in verse 10, he says, as each one of has received a gift, minister it to one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God. If you go back, and I'm going to move quickly, because I actually didn't ask you my time frame, so tell me my time. Oh, no, I'll be done way before that. Okay, all right, okay. I just all of a sudden, I didn't know if it was like 11:30-ish. Okay, I'm going, then I got to move real fast if it is. Okay, but like chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 1, verse 13. I mean, all those, he talks about grace. In chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about grace. Chapter 3, verse 7, grace. Chapter 4, verse 10, grace. Chapter 5, verse 10, grace. Chapter 5, verse 5, verse 5, grace. And verse 10, grace. He talks about grace, 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 grace. So here we are with suffering and grace all the way through. See, the results he's talking about here, the results when a Christian suffers in the will of God is really what this is all about. When a Christian suffers in the will of God, what does it look like is really what Peter is going to deal with here. And here's what he says in this chapter. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I do want us to look at the first few verses here just as context. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live to the rest of this time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past life in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lewdness and the lust and the drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regards to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men of the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, let me just stop right there. The first six verses, and I'm going to break the chapter into just three or four sections if I could, and we're just going to make a few comments about them. The first section is this. One of the results when a Christian suffers within the will of God is this. Suffering will purify the saints. And that's the first six verses. It'll purify the saints. See, one of the problems is when we get cozy in our Christian life, we get careless. The suffering church is a powerful church. The cozy church is a careless church. I guarantee you this church right now is a much more focused church than the average church in this area. And that's not by choice. That's something God's doing in your life. There are things that used to be important to you that are no longer important to you. There are things that you used to think about, talk about, and that just used to be a part of the DNA here that just don't matter to you anymore because you become much more focused. Suffering changes our values and our goals. See, suffering helps us to identify with Christ, is what he says in verse 1. Christ suffered, and it refers back to chapter 3 and verse 18, where he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." When he talks about here in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, "Arm yourselves with the same mind," literally what he is saying here is he's talking about the idea of a soldier, and he's referring to a soldier putting on his armor, and he's saying that we need to do just like Christ did. We need to arm ourselves because we're going to suffer. That we need to have the same mind, the same attitude, and it needs to be unswerving. We need to be ready for this. You talked about the baptism, Pastor, and when we baptize, what are we doing? We're demonstrating that we've made a break with the old life. That's what suffering also does with us as believers. It demonstrates to a world that we are identifying with our Savior. What did Paul say? Paul said that I may know him and the resurrection, the power of his suffering, the power of his, the resurrection, I totally lost it. Bail me out, Martin. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and a fellowship of his suffering. Thank you. Lost that word, man. I'm in the John 3:16 forever club some days, you know? But Paul wanted to identify with his suffering. Suffering helps us to identify with Christ. Suffering in verses 2 and 3 helps to remind us that life is short. See, he says, "No longer we live to the rest of our time like we used to live." It just reminds us that life is short. When our daughter was taken home, all of a sudden it just reminded us, life's short. Things that mattered to us before no longer mattered to us. Just changed the whole course of our values. It just focused us on things. Suffering, according to verses 4 through 6, suffering points ahead to the judgment of God. Notice what he says there. He's talking about the Gentiles and how they look at us and they think that things are different. We no longer run the way that we used to run. We don't do the things that we used to do. But what it does for us is it helps us to begin to realize we need to get the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world, because it reminds us where we came from. So we're identifying with him. We're reminded that life is short, and it points us to the judgment, and it just reminds us, you know what? We don't do that anymore. Our life is different. So suffering, what does suffering do for us? Suffering is something that purifies us as saints. It changes the way we live. Now, by the way, around here, you probably have classes that you sign up for, and you've got all kinds of courses that you sign up for because you want to learn, you want to grow, you want to do this, you want to do that. Nobody signs up for suffering. If you announced that you were going to have a course and you were going to all come and learn how to suffer, nobody's going to sign up for that. Nobody signs up for what Brother Joe's going through. That's something that God entrusts to you. It's something that you don't want to be. It's a part of a school you don't want to go to. But God allows you in. Peter says, you know what? The world looks at it and they see it as a strange thing. But here's the second part of it in verses 7 through 11. He says, suffering unites the church. See, when he begins to work, and this is always the way it works. I was speaking yesterday at the conference. He always works in us individually, and then he works on us corporately. So as he works on us and helps us to identify individually, it's our own personal faith, and then it's our own personal suffering, and he does something inside of each one of us individually. And as he does that, then he begins to bring us together corporately, and he begins to do something special here. And as he works in our lives, just like in worship, and I shared the illustration yesterday of worship, as he works in Joyce's life and she spends time with God and personally with God and takes time before she ever comes to the service here. And Jonathan does the same thing, and Ash does the same thing wherever he went. Okay, as each person does that, every person spends individual time, and then they come here together. And now they worship corporately. That's the way it's designed to be. And we unite our hearts together. And that's what happens with suffering. We all have our individual things that we're going through. And then we deal with that. And then we come together as a body of Christ. And that suffering unites us. We come together and one member suffers. Brother Joe suffers, and that unites us. Martin suffers. You know what? Martin's not even a member of the church here. He doesn't even go to church here. But if you heard Martin was suffering, you would unite with him. You know why? Because he's a part of the body. That's something that no one else has got. I'm not a member here. I don't go here. I don't live in Australia. But I know you, and if all of a sudden from now, if something got word got back to you, and Brother Joe were to stand up in 6 weeks and say, "Remember Mike Calhoun? He's hurting. This is what's going on." You would suffer with me. You know why? Because we're part of the body. That's something that only believers have. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Suffering unites the church. Suffering should wake us up and make us alert and make us clear-minded, if you would. And that's what Peter is saying here. He says, but the end, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in prayer. And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. It's interesting, he says, that it reminds us of our responsibilities one to one another. And I think that then he gives us a couple of things in verses 7, 8, and 9. The first thing is that we would pray for one another. Sometimes we just go through life and we don't do that, and then all of a sudden there's a crisis, and what do? We pray.
The Apostle Paul was an incredible prayer warrior all the way through his epistles. What do you see over and over with him? You see where he says, I cease not to pray for you night and day with tears. He says that over and over, he just talks about praying. And what a wonderful ministry we can have in the lives of one another of just praying. And it almost is kind of sacrilegious to put in that sentence, just praying, isn't it? To put the word just in front of praying really is not the right way to say that. Because really the ministry we can have before one another is praying. That is the ministry. I was thinking about this the other day. How sad would it be if someone in this congregation did not know that they were being prayed for? Betsy and I are blessed. There are people around the world that pray for us. There are people that are praying for us as we minister here in Australia and that are praying for us today. But can you, I can't imagine. I cannot imagine if I did not know that someone was praying for me. That would be tough. But there are people in this world, there may be people in, and hopefully not in this congregation, but there are people in congregations around the world that don't know that one single person prays for them. One of the things that happens when there is suffering is it unites us in prayer for one another. Peter says we unite in prayer. He also says it unites us in love for one another. Because love, when we're going dealing with this, and that word love is an interesting word, by the way, in this particular verse. It is the idea, you're just talking about the gym, Martin, it's the idea of having our muscles taut like an athlete. That's the concept. He says that we would love one another, that we literally, that we there's this love that is a strengthening type of a love that will help to cover the differences of saints, and we will give the benefit of the doubt to one another. My daughter was named Misty, and she and her brother Joshua were best friends. They're only a few months apart, 18 months apart. They're best friends. Like any brother and sister, they just fought, okay? But you didn't do anything to one of them, if you know what I mean. They would protect each other, but yet they would fight each other because they were brothers and sisters. It reminded me of the Church of Christ, you know, the church. Somebody else starts fighting you, and you're up in arms, but you fight each other sometimes because you're like brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's sometimes we have to remind ourselves, wait a minute, let's not worry about the differences. Verse 9, he goes on to talk about hospitality. So what does it do? It unites us in love. It unites us in prayer. It unites us in hospitality. And then he says it not only reminds us of our responsibility, but it also reminds us of our responsibility to one another, but it reminds us of our responsibility to minister. Look at verses 10 and 11. As each one has received the gift, we minister to one another. That's one part of it. We're good stewards. And then in verse 11, he talks about the speaking and the teaching and the just ministering in his power. The idea, again, is it unifies the church. There's another thing that it does. A third thing that it does. The idea is that suffering not only helps us identify with Christ, it also helps us to unify the church, unifies the church. But the third thing that it does in verses 12 to 19, the final part of this chapter, is this. Suffering glorifies the Lord. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that works. I don't know why that works. I wrote a chapter, one of the chapters I wrote in the book on Where Was God When was the chapter on sovereignty. God's sovereignty. God is in total control. If God is in total control, then why do bad things happen to good people? God's in total control. If God is in total control, then why did my daughter, who loved Jesus with all of her heart, die? Why not some reprobate? I know a lot of people that just seem to be going all the wrong way, doing all the wrong things. Why not them? humanly speaking, legitimate questions, right? About 10 days after my daughter went home to be with the Lord, I was out for a walk. And as I was walking, I came to this realization, and it's the realization that I've held on to for the last 15 years. My world had fallen apart, but everything I knew about God was still true. God is still God. God is still God. And somehow suffering glorifies the Lord. Peter says here in this chapter, he says, warning. There's suffering. And he says, there's possible intensified persecution coming. Matter of fact, he says, you need to arm yourself. Verse 12, he says, be careful. The fiery trial, that's the fiery ordeal. Literally, he means the armory. You could translate it this way. The armory guns burning. It's going to get worse. As believers, should we face suffering? Should we expect suffering? Should we not ever have to suffer? I mean, after all, if we're believers and we really love God, shouldn't we be exempt? I mean, it makes sense, right? Humanly speaking. But according to verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. Peter says, as believers, we need to expect trials. They're going to come. We think it's strange, but God's using it as a purifying. It's not because of necessarily our sin, but God is working in our lives. And then to add to that, verses 13 and 14 says to do something that sounds completely, completely beyond logic. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. That does not mean be happy because bad things are happening to you. That does not mean be happy because of M's situation. That does not mean to be happy because this person died, or don't be happy. That doesn't mean that at all. It means that we can rejoice in the fact that we are identifying with Christ and that we can rest in what He has done. We don't have to be happy about what's happening, but we can rest in Him. Why can we do that? Because verse 13 says we have a future hope and glory. Rejoice, not because you're hurting, not because of the bad thing that's going on. I'll never forget, as we were going through this, and one great preacher I was reading, and somebody said to him after he had gone through a death, and they just expected him to just be on top of everything, and they said, so how do you feel about this? And he said, I'm dying on the inside, and I kind of wish I was dead too. And they looked at him like, well, you're supposed to be spiritual, and you should be handling this differently. And they actually said that to him. And he said, well, I'm sorry I disappointed you, but I'm not doing so well right now. And you know what? It's okay to be real. Because the pain is real. Why do we rejoice? Not because we're hurting, not because our loved one's suffering, not because there's pain. Why do we rejoice? We rejoice because there is future glory. Because this is not the end. Our hope is not here. Our hope is somewhere else. See, it doesn't make sense here. And if we as believers get in our mind and we settle in our hearts that it's only about here, then we're stuck. We're stuck. He says in verses 15 and 16, don't be ashamed of your trials. Verse 17, and I'm just moving along. He said verse 17 and 18, he says, witness in the midst of your trials. And how do you do that? You just live your faith. And that doesn't mean that you've got to be doing something all along through there. I want to tell you, you don't have to be super Christian. Just live your faith. And verse 19 is just a great verse. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. See, when things come that are beyond your control and beyond my control and beyond the control of the body of this believers here, you just got to say, God, this has got to be according to your will. I don't get it. But what do? You commit your souls to him in doing good. You commit your souls. That word, that concept is a banking term. We all understand that. It's the idea of placing on deposit. And so what do? You go and you do this. I don't get it, God. So here. It's yours. Because I don't get it. And so you hold on to it. I trust you with it. Until you're done. You put it in safekeeping with the God of the universe. Because I don't know what to do with it. It's like a child having money and not knowing what to do with it. And they say, Dad, here, you hold it because I don't know what to do with it. That's the concept. We can't do anything else, folks. Because unless you're smarter than I am, we don't get it. After our daughter went to heaven, we were going through some stuff. And we found something she had written. And it was just a little poem. And it was entitled, I Am There. And if you don't mind, I'd like to read that to you. It says, it's based on Hebrews 13:5 that says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It says, I am there. When you feel you're lost in your way, when you've lost your way and there's nowhere left to turn, when all your dreams have been shattered and your hopes have been crushed, when your darkness is so great that you feel you may never find light, I am there. I am there when it seems as though everyone has deserted you, and when you search for answers and your questions and you found none, when you weep from the loneliness that you feel in your soul, I am there. I am there when your mind aches from the memories of your years gone by, when your body is exhausted from constantly fighting your own failure, when your feet are tired and you're treading the many miles to nowhere, I am there. I am there when your life seems useless and you're ready to give up, when your heart has been broken and you're dying inside, when you say you don't need me and you turn and walk away, I'm there. I know one day you'll remember my love and you'll return to my arms because I've never stopped holding you. I am there. I think we have to just keep remembering he's there. He's there. If you'd allow me this morning, there's a song that has been a real blessing. It's just a real simple song, and I'm going to have my wife just come and just sing it a cappella. She's just going to sing for us, and then I'll close us in prayer. Father, this morning we love you. And even with all of our love, we tell you we don't understand. We don't understand all the twists and turns of life. We don't understand all the ins and outs. God, we don't understand all your decisions. We don't understand your sovereignty. But we understand your love. We're grateful for your grace. And God, you're God, and we're not. And when one member of our body hurts, when one part of our body hurts, we all hurt. And at the same time that one member hurts, we have to, the rest of our body has to function, and we have to go on. And that's tough. And so I pray for this body. I pray that you would help them to function and to continue reaching this community and to continue doing what they do. I pray for healing. Lord, I would pray for him this morning. I pray for divine healing. I pray that you would do something that would be so supernatural that no human could take credit. But if you so choose to not do that, then you'll still be God. And so I would pray that you would give grace. And you would give it in such abundance. And that you would just love on our brother and his family. And this entire family in such a way that this whole community would see something that they've never seen ever. God, today we commit them to you. And would you just help us once again to turn our eyes upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.